famous for it, Rosa Parks, of course, who gained national attention when she was arrested for refusing to give up her seat on the bus to a white person, a courageous action that eventually led to the end of segregation on the buses in Montgomery. For her heroism, Rosa Parks today is a great hero. She received the Presidential Medal of Honor, the Congressional Gold Medal. She's the first woman to lie in honor in the Capitol, and she's the first black woman to have a statue in Statuary Hall. She's known as the First Lady of Civil Rights because of her action. But do you know that there was another woman that preceded Rosa Parks? She fought for justice on this very same issue. Juliet Morgan was a white lady, a wealthy Southern belle. She had two earned bachelor's degrees. She had a master's degree from the University of Alabama. And she was part of Montgomery's aristocracy, but she was also a Christian, and she was motivated because of her Christianity to try to tackle racial injustice in Montgomery. So years before the Montgomery bus boycott, 1939, Morgan spoke out about the problem, and she promptly was fired from her job. And for years, whenever she rode a bus in Montgomery, she would advocate for blacks on the bus, and she would oftentimes receive a lot of criticism and insults from whites on the bus. And many of her letters to the local newspaper were printed, and she received a lot of death threats and other threats over the years. But still, the injustice continued, and it wasn't until 16 years later, after she was fired, 16 years later, 1955, that her courageous Christian sister, Rosa Parks, refused to give up her seat and sparked the downfall of segregation. These two women, Rosa Parks, Juliet Morgan, born only a few miles apart, born only a year apart, and yet they were nevertheless from different worlds, from entirely different cultures. And if you had lined them up side by side in the middle of the 1930s and said that one of them someday would have a statue in Statuary Hall, nobody, I mean nobody, would have picked Rosa Parks as the person who would have that statue. Rosa Parks, granddaughter of slaves, a high school dropout, a seamstress. Nobody would have thought that she would be the one to bring down segregation in Montgomery's buses. She became the mother of the freedom movement in spite of her humble beginnings. Tonight, Acts 6, we encounter a similar story of an unexpected hero. At the beginning of Acts, Jesus gave marching orders to his disciples, said, "You will go out into the world as my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and all the way to the ends of the earth." And ever since then, we've been working our way to Acts 6. It's been Peter the Apostle who's been out in front over and over and over again. Peter the Apostle has been the hero. He was, of course, among Jesus' first disciples, and he was with Jesus all the way to the cross, through the resurrection, and since Pentecost, Peter has been clearly at the forefront. He's the one who's been giving the sermons and the speeches. He's been leading the church as it's grown by the hundreds and now by the thousands, to the point in tonight's lesson, even the Jewish priests around Jerusalem are converting and coming to the faith. And if you had asked anyone at the time who they thought would be at the forefront of taking the church beyond Jerusalem, out towards the ends of the earth, anybody would have chosen Peter. But as we'll see tonight, it wasn't Peter. It wasn't Peter who took the next step. God chose the new guy, the foreigner, an immigrant who wasn't from around these parts. He didn't speak Aramaic too good, probably. God chose Stephen and not Peter the apostle to carry the gospel to the Greek-speaking world. God chose Stephen and not Peter to follow Jesus all the way to the death. We'll see more of this in a minute. Let's pray before we go any further. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we would hear from you tonight, and that your word would change us. We pray for you to reveal our sin and to heal it, to cleanse us, and to renew and strengthen us by your Holy Spirit, that we would live as you call us to live for your glory. Amen. So this far in our study of Acts, the church has been growing, and quickly and dramatically, even though it hasn't really expanded beyond Jerusalem. And there are a couple of reasons why it's been growing so fast, which we've covered in past weeks. One of them, we've seen over and over again, is that the church was finally connecting people with God. This was what the temple had supposed to do, had done in the past. The temple was supposed to be that quintessential thin place, that portal between heaven and earth, that place where people could go to meet with God, to be taught by God, to be healed by God, to be forgiven by God. And instead, the temple was broken. It was so broken that Jesus condemned it, promising that he would raise up a new temple after he rose from the dead. And after Pentecost, and especially through the apostles' gospel ministry of teaching and healing and forgiveness, it was clear that God had moved house, that he had changed addresses from the temple to a mobile home. And Christian believers like Peter and John had become these holy containers filled with the Holy Spirit. They were mobile, thin places, taking the gospel to the people of Jerusalem. Wherever they went, anyone and everyone could be taught by God and healed by God and forgiven by God, just like was supposed to happen at the temple. And so as one person filled with the Holy Spirit shared the good news with another person, that next person was filled with the Holy Spirit, and on it went. And there were unlimited refills as the Holy Spirit went on to fill every person. So that's one reason why the church was growing so fast. It was connecting people with God. Now, the other reason why the church was growing so fast was because of how they were caring for one another, how the early church was caring for one another. If you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, we can find this as Luke reports it. Some amazing words that he repeats a couple of times on page 780 in the church Bible, Acts 2, verse 44 and 45. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Incredible generosity in the early church, so that no one was in need. No one was in need. And do you see the relationship between these two reasons why the church was growing so quickly? Do you see how believers were caring for one another because of the gospel ministry of the church? The one flowed directly from the other. Their amazing generosity towards one another came as a direct result of their encountering God in one another, through one another. People used to give money to the temple because that was where you were supposed to encounter God. But when they began to encounter God through one another, they started giving their money to one another. They started selling their possessions and sharing with one another. If your Christian brother or sister is truly a holy container filled with the Holy Spirit, well, then you would, of course, be willing to give that person anything you got because God is with them. Continuing on in chapter 4, Luke describes the same amazing love and care for one another again. Chapter 4, verse 32 and following. It's on page 781 in the church Bible. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any one of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. As we've talked about in past weeks, they were doing this voluntarily, not because they had to, but because they wanted to. It's the most fitting way to respond to God's generosity in Christ, giving up his Son in order to redeem us slaves. But just because the early Christians did this voluntarily doesn't mean that we can make it optional, as if it's just like adding guac to your burrito. I mean, why would you even get the burrito if you didn't get the guac as well? There's a reason why Luke keeps highlighting this over and over and over again throughout the story. He keeps spotlighting radical generosity because these two things go together. Gospel ministry and radical generosity go hand in hand. He's making this point for us because this is a manual for how the church ought to be today. Money is muscle for ministry. We're not Gnostics, we're Christians, and we believe that stuff matters. We believe that physicality matters. It's a part of Christianity. We believe that God cares about the body as well as the soul. So the church depends upon financial generosity to do tangible ministry so that they will know that we are Christians by our love. It's like what James wrote to the early church when he asked, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, and be filled without giving them the things needed for the body, well, then what good is that? What good is that? So it's no surprise that all over the world, all the way up until today, the churches that are growing are the churches that are sold out for the gospel, that are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and are sold out with this kind of radical generosity where people are selling their stuff and they're giving it to one another to take care of everybody in the congregation. These two things go side by side. Generosity isn't optional. The gospel and generosity go together. Now, as we turn to tonight's lesson, we find this healthy dynamic of the gospel plus generosity in the early church is threatened, and it's threatened from the inside. This is the third major threat to the early church that we've encountered, and it's the most insidious of the three. The first threat was an external force as the Jerusalem Council was hauling the apostles before them and threatening them. The second threat was an internal corruption by Ananias and Sapphira. You may remember that from a couple of weeks ago. And now this third threat is one of division and distraction through uncharitable administration of the church's finances. And what had happened was that the church had grown and grown to some 5,000 households by this point, maybe a lot more. And at some point, it became unmanageable to do this distribution just person to person. They had to centralize, like any organization must do. They had to have some sort of administration of the finances. And the money was pouring in, and some people took charge of making sure that the money was stewarded properly. But they started playing favorites, and feelings were hurt. And the church began to split along cultural lines, and the apostles had to drop what they were doing in order to straighten out the mess, and it was a distraction from what they had been called to do. So if you look in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, which is where our passage begins tonight on page 782, we learn that there's a new group of Jews who had joined the early church. The original members were led by the 12 apostles, and they were described as Hebrews, because they were people who were born and raised in Palestine. They spoke Aramaic as their first language. They were immersed in the culture, in Hebrew culture, the culture of the Hebrew Old Testament. But there were also Jews who lived up the coast or down around in North Africa, up in Asia Minor, in other places down in Alexandria. And these Jews, part of the diaspora, had been raised in the Greek culture. They spoke Greek as their first language, and they were culturally Greek. And they had returned to Jerusalem, maybe to get in touch with their Jewish heritage. And these are described as Hellenists, because Greek was their first language. They thought in Greek. They behaved like Greeks. They also read the Septuagint, by the way, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and a slightly different feel to it than the Hebrew Old Testament. So they're of the same race, the Hebrews and the Hellenists, same race, they're all Jews. They're of the same faith now because they've all put their faith in the Messiah, but they're from vastly different cultures. And there was a tendency outside the church among the Hebrews to look down on the Hellenists because they were seen as those whose pagan culture shaped more of their practices than the Old Testament. So it's very sad that these prejudices made their way into the early church. And just as Ananias and Sapphira fell prey to hypocrisy and greed, so also did the administrators of the church's treasury fall prey to favoritism. And as a result, the early church no longer had all things in common. Only the Hebrews did, not the Hellenists, not the Greek-speaking widows. They were being neglected and they were going hungry. So when the 12 apostles heard about the dispute, they did what we're going to do tonight after worship. We're going to have a congregational meeting. And they called a congregational meeting. It's much bigger than what we'll have. I don't know how they did it with thousands and thousands of people there. But they had a congregational meeting. And church meetings have gotten a bad rap over the years, right? Because they're oftentimes filled with, not with the Holy Spirit, but filled with rancor and division. This meeting was different because the 12 were filled with the Holy Spirit, is what we're told. And we shouldn't ever underestimate what the Spirit will do through a church meeting or through the mechanisms, the mundane mechanisms of governing the church, governing the church's treasury, for example. Stick around tonight after the service and don't be surprised if the Lord blesses you and encourages you through something as mundane as a congregational meeting. In chapter 6, verse 2, before proposing a solution, the apostles clearly identified the threat. They said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And I want to say what they weren't saying before I say what they were saying. They weren't making a value judgment, first of all, regarding the ministries of the church, as if to say that caring for one another wasn't important somehow. They weren't arguing that the church should only proclaim the gospel, for example, and shouldn't be involved in meeting needs. They also weren't making a value judgment about the roles that people play in the church, as if to say that preachers are more important than administrators within the body of Christ. It's not true. In fact, the Greek word that they use for service, when they say we shouldn't give up preaching to serve tables, is the same word that they use later in this section to describe their own responsibilities. They say in verse 4, we must devote ourselves to prayer and to the service of God's word. Same word. Some people serve tables, some people serve God's word. What all people do within the body of Christ is serve. We all serve one way or another. Some do one thing, some do another, but all serve, and therefore no one is dispensable or unnecessary in the body. So the apostles weren't making a value judgment in what they were saying. They're merely identifying the threat to the church at this point as belonging to the category of distraction. If they had to stop doing their role in order to do someone else's role, there would still be a major problem. And likewise, if I stop preaching that Jesus rose from the dead, and our treasurer, Chris Ream, has to take up preaching, then somebody else is going to have to do the treasury. We're going to have a problem. We're still going to have need of oversight there. It's the very same threat, the threat of distraction and internal chaos that keeps us from growing as we should. So that's why the apostles proposed a solution in verses 3 and 4. They said, therefore, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the service of the word. And what happened next is one of the most beautiful lessons in generosity in the book of Acts. Because the Spirit, at work through the mundane mechanism of a church meeting, moved the entire body to select 7 men from among the Hellenists. 7 men from the lower class group. They could have gone 4 and 3, right? They could have had 4 guys with Hebrew names like Eleazar and Elijah and Benjamin and Jeremiah, and then 3 guys with Greek names like Timon and Parmenas and Nicolaus, right? But they chose 7 Hellenists. They put the entire treasury into the hands of the lower class people in the church. And I think that that's really beautiful. I think it's really courageous and risky and beautiful. The Hellenists could have retaliated for what had been done to their widows. They could have gotten back at the Hebrew widows. But from what we can tell, the 7 fixed the broken system. They did it right. The 12 were able to get back to work doing their job, praying and preaching. The church kept growing. Verse 7, Luke reports, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And I imagine that some of the priests that became obedient to the faith were Hellenists also. They were from out of town as well, and they were moved by what they saw. And the way that the Hebrews and the Hellenists loved one another in the early church was yet another sign that God had moved house and that his Spirit was with the early church. And before we go on to talk about Stephen, I just want to point out the significance of the numbers here, the significance of the 12 and the 7. It was a brilliant idea to appoint 7, because ever since 12 sons were born to Jacob, the patriarch 12 has been the number for Israel. And ever since they left Egypt to go to the promised land that was occupied by 7 Canaanite nations, the world has been represented by 7 in the Bible. And Jesus picks up this theme. He does 2 bread miracles in the Gospels. He feeds the 5,000 in a Hebrew territory. And how many baskets are left over? 12. Jesus feeds 4,000 in Gentile territory. How many baskets are left over? 7. Jesus is showing that he's going to take this bread, this manna from heaven that feeds the children of Israel, he's going to take that to the world, and it's going to be bread for the world. And so here we see the apostles, the disciples of Jesus, who are now taking this same principle, and they're bringing it right into the church. The 12 of them are choosing 7 Greek speakers to take control of the treasury, one of the most important ministries of the church. So with Acts chapter 6, verse 7, the first part of the book of Acts that we've been going through for weeks now finally comes to a close, the section that's focused on reaching Jerusalem. And now as we turn to verse 8 and continue on through most of chapter 9, we're going to see how the church begins to spread through Judea, Samaria, Galilee, all the way up into Syria. And as we heard, among the Hellenists, there was a man named Stephen, described in verse 5 as being full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And he was one of the 7 whom the apostles appointed to oversee the treasury, one whom the apostles had laid hands on and had appointed to take over this important role. And sometime between verse 7, which is a kind of closing statement for that first part of the story, and verse 8, Stephen has really grown as a man of God. They have they've worked out the kinks in the daily distribution. The widows are all being taken care of. The threat of distraction has been neutralized, and the church is really growing. And what we read in verse 8 is that Stephen, full of the Spirit, full of grace and power, was doing great signs and wonders among the people. Signs and wonders, a shorthand way of conveying that Stephen was doing what the apostles had been doing, which is what Jesus had been doing in his ministry, the kind of ministry that is word and deed proclamation of the gospel. Stephen, by this point, had presumably raised up someone else to take his place with the treasury, and now he's out doing what the apostles had done. He was going out and preaching the gospel too. But still, Peter was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Peter was the one who had been preaching at the temple. Peter was the one who had been speaking before the Jerusalem council when they brought him to trial now a couple of times. So it stands to reason it would have been Peter to launch the church out in mission beyond the borders of Jerusalem. But Peter was a local. Peter spoke Aramaic. Peter's customs were distinctly Hebrew. And the Hellenistic synagogue, well, they were all Greek. They didn't speak Aramaic. And so we discover in verse 9 that it was Stephen, not Peter, who carried the gospel to them. And when you think about it, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because Stephen was one of them. Who better to tell them the good news about Jesus than one of their own? Just like Rosa Parks finally breaking through in the Montgomery bus system where Juliet Morgan had tried unsuccessfully for 16 years. It took a Hellenist to launch the church out into the Hellenistic world. Just as the temple authorities had tried to silence Peter, some of the synagogue leaders opposed Stephen. And in fact, this is the third time in Acts that we've seen an arrest, a trial, and a ruling. The first time, Peter and the 12 got off with a warning. The second time, Peter and the apostles got off with a beating. This is the third time. This time, Stephen will get what Jesus got. And the church will be released from Jerusalem out to the ends of the earth. But not before Stephen gives the longest recorded sermon in Acts, which Sean gets to deal with next Sunday. Tonight's passage, we learn that the charges against Stephen when he was arrested and brought before the council are just really two. Like Jesus, it's a mock kangaroo court. It's a trial filled with false witnesses. And they accuse Stephen, verse 11, of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. Not true. Then verse 13, Luke gives us further detail. They said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." So just as with Jesus, also with Stephen, the false witnesses took what he was saying and they twisted it into something that was grotesque and not at all what he had been saying. Because the point of the gospel was not to undermine the temple or the Old Testament law, but to instead show how Jesus fulfills these things. Jesus' one final sacrifice on the cross fulfilled the entire sacrificial system that the temple had represented, eliminating the need for any other sacrifice ever again. Jesus' gift of the Holy Spirit out to his church enabled people to encounter God anywhere and everywhere through the temple of the Holy Spirit in believers. Jesus' teaching summarized in the Great Commandment, as we heard tonight, loving God and love your neighbor, simplified the Old Testament law into something that could be practiced from culture to culture to culture, and also raised the bar of Old Testament law so that it's not something that is merely on the outside, but it's a matter of the heart, clearly, clearly for all to see. But the Hellenists from the synagogue were probably often accused by the Hebrews of similar things. Because they met in the synagogue, not in the temple, they were probably accused oftentimes of being those who didn't value the temple. Because they had Greek culture, they were probably accused by the Hebrews of not keeping the customs of Israel. So you can see why they wanted to drag Stephen in front of the temple authorities and say, this guy is promoting blasphemy among us. They're demonstrating their loyalty to the Jewish race instead of their Greek culture. And Stephen could no longer be tolerated from their viewpoint. But before Stephen would make his defense, which we'll hear next week, Luke gives us a glimpse of him as he stands before his accusers, verse 15, the last verse of the chapter. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw his face was like the face of an angel. And it sounds kind of syrupy to us because we're accustomed to thinking of angels in kind of Hallmark way, I guess. We have a sentimentalized view of angels rather than the more accurate Old Testament perception of angels as these terrifying warriors of God, the army of God, fat little babies rather than warriors. But Stephen's face was that of a warrior. Stephen's face was like Moses after Moses met with God. Stephen's face was like Jesus's after Jesus's transfiguration. And I think the point here that Luke is trying to make is he's trying to distinguish Stephen from an ordinary foreigner who would be brought before the Jerusalem council, knees knocking, falling apart, knowing that he's accused of blasphemy and he's probably going to die. And here's Stephen, who's tough. He's keeping his cool by the power of the Spirit, and he looks like Jesus. It's with that amazing supernatural courage that Stephen began to preach this longest sermon recorded in Acts. The gospel continued to go forward against all odds, and that's the point. We're supposed to keep hearing this over and over again as we read. The word of God, in spite of opposition, continues to flourish and bear fruit. It's like the parable of the sower, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Look at how it grows. So we come to the end of this remarkable chapter. I think there are a lot of surprises in it. I just want to sum up tonight by reviewing some of the things that I found pretty surprising. First of all, the early church emphasized ministry in both word and deed. not what we always hear, is it? They didn't want to give up prayer and proclamation of the gospel, but they also believed that radical generosity is clearly a sign that God is at work among us. So they said that caring for one another's needs is also vitally important. It's often been observed that the split between churches in the 20th century, between, say, mainline churches and fundamentalist churches, or sometimes called liberal churches and conservative churches, that split was a terrible thing because both churches needed one another. Mainline churches tended to bypass the gospel and go straight to its social implications, while the fundamentalist churches tended to focus on the gospel alone and ignore its social implications. But the early church held that both word and deed together are essential, and we have to do the same. The word of God has to be proclaimed, and radical generosity has to be practiced. These two things are together, the kingdom of God will grow in our midst, in our city. As Jesus' ambassadors here, we have to commit ourselves to both proclamation and to this kind of radical generosity. Here's a second thing that's kind of surprising. The early church really, really cared about unity. They really cared about it. So much so that leaders from the majority culture were willing to appoint leaders from the minority culture to take over the treasury. Isn't that shocking? It was a risky, surprising, and brilliant strategy to go the extra mile for the sake of unity in the body. And as it turns out, in protecting their unity, they were paving the way for mission. Because Stephen gets raised up, and Stephen becomes the ambassador to the next culture. Had they not protected their unity, had they not worked to do this, Stephen would have never taken this role, I think. So each of us also ought to be looking around, on the lookout for those in our midst who are perhaps from a different social class, maybe a different educational background, from a different place. Maybe they talk funny. Maybe they don't know our language as well as we do. But perhaps God is calling us to invest in them, to love on them, because they may be the ones God raises up and sends out from our midst. Third thing, it didn't take long for the early church to get organized. And if you believe that the life of the Spirit, life in the Spirit, is something that must be chaotic, you haven't been reading your Bible. Because over and over again, throughout the New Testament, it's clear that the early church valued and relied on mundane mechanisms for governing and administrating and organizing the church. These things have never been sexy. They never will be sexy. But they are essential to the life of the church. Without our bylaws, without our parish council, this church would have gone kaput 10 years ago at least. So please, please, please support the mundane ministries of the local church. They are essential. They're essential to keep our mission going. The apostles could not pray and preach unless they had others who served tables. And serving tables is nothing to be ashamed of, whether you are serving in terms of running the meals calendar, or whether you are working back here in the sound booth, running the slides, running sound, whether you are working on revamping the website, any kind of service, whatever service you take on, is following our Lord who served us. It's a kind of Eucharistic ministry, and it's an extension of Jesus serving us at his table every week when we gather. Jesus, who did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for ministry, invites us all to serve in this way. One final thing. Two final things. It's a lot here. By this point in Acts, we mustn't be surprised by persecution. It happened to Jesus. It happened to the 12. Now it's begun with Stephen, and by the end of the next chapter, it's going to happen to everybody in the whole church. What should surprise us is the absence of persecution. If we're not facing opposition, it's worth asking why. Is it because maybe we're not opening our mouths and proclaiming the gospel? Is it because maybe we're not being radically generous with our stuff, and the world is not seeing us love one another in scary ways. Maybe it's because God is protecting us and preparing us for a season in which he will send us out in mission. Maybe the good Lord is sheltering us, but by this point in Acts, I hope you're picking up on this steady theme, one of Luke's main points, which is that the cruciform life of Jesus is a life that his disciples should expect as well. Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And he said, be prepared. The world probably will hate you. Don't be surprised by persecution. Final point. We can't end with persecution. We can't let persecution have the last word. Because just as we read in verse 7, just as we saw with Stephen's face, the word of God continues to increase in spite of persecution. In spite of the internal challenges at the beginning of this chapter, in spite of the external chapters that we'll see as this story continues, the word of God continues to grow and bear fruit. We're going to see this as the church is scattered on and on to the very end of the book, to Luke's last words in chapter 28, where we find Paul, who is in prison in Rome, but he's under house arrest, and he is proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. That's what happens. In spite of persecution, the word of God continues to grow and bear fruit. Nothing can stop the gospel. Jesus will reign. Jesus will reign until he puts every enemy under his feet. Let's pray. So much here, Lord, that we can learn from and put into practice. None of it can we do apart from you. We thank you so much that you give your Spirit to those who ask, and we cry out to you to pour out your Spirit upon us and make us more like you, make us more like this early church who followed you with boldness and with great love. Lord, do this work in our midst, and we will give you praise, for we pray in Jesus' name.